Let me pray. Gracious Father, we thank you for your presence and power and the peace that you bring. We thank you for this passage today, and we pray that as we reflect on what it says, that you would open our hearts to receive all that you have for us, that we would receive it in the way that you intend it for us. And we pray that your Holy Spirit would speak directly to our hearts, would use my words to build up and encourage and bless and challenge and convict. And we pray that you'd help me as I speak to say only what is useful, timely and true. And I pray all these things this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this morning, this passage speaks about holiness. And holiness is a topic that sometimes that word falls heavily with people depending on what experience you've had of the word, what it means to you, what you've heard. It can, and people sometimes have had experiences of it being misapplied or understood in a way contrary to its true intent. Some people will hear holiness in this passage as sexual purity or even purity culture. Now, certainly sexual purity or sexual integrity is part of what Paul is talking about, but there is much more. The 20th century movement known as purity culture, which sought to counteract the impact of the sexual revolution and the spread of AIDS, wrongly emphasized behavior over discipleship, in my humble opinion. The slogans and catch cries of this period made women and men who had been sexually active outside of marriage feel that they were somehow damaged or unworthy of real love or marriage. And we now know that while it did for a short period reduce premarital sex in teenagers, it also bred much shame and ignorance. True biblical teaching never results in shame. It often leads to conviction and repentance and people wanting to change their behavior, but we should never experience nebulous feelings of shame and guilt. And the gospel of grace means that no matter who we are or what we've done, we can always run into the arms of a loving Father and find wholeness and reconciliation. So I'll get back to sex in just a few minutes, but Paul's primary concern in this passage is holiness, with sex being just one aspect of that. Now, a part of the Bible that helps us understand what Paul's referring to here, one of the key places where we read about holiness, is in Leviticus chapter 19. And as I was preparing this sermon, I was tempted to read all of Leviticus 19, but it's quite long, so let me just read a couple of key parts of it. It starts with this: the Lord said to Moses, "Speak to the entire assembly of Israel and say to them, 'Be holy, because I, the Lord your God, am holy. Each of you must respect your mother and father. You must observe my Sabbaths. I am the Lord your God. Do not turn to idols or make metal gods for yourselves. I am the Lord your God.'" Then it goes on to speak about sacrifices and fellowship offerings. "When you reap the harvest of your land, do not reap to the very edges." This is so people could people who didn't have anything could have something to collect. "Do not steal, do not lie, do not deceive one another. Do not swear falsely by my name. Do not defraud or rob your neighbor. Do not hold back the wages of a hired worker overnight. Do not curse the deaf or put a stumbling block in front of the blind. Do not pervert justice. Do not go about spreading slander among your people. Do not do anything that endangers your neighbor's life. Do not hate a fellow Israelite in your heart. Rebuke your neighbor frankly so you will not share in their guilt. Do not seek revenge or bear a grudge against anyone among your people, but love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. Keep my decrees." And so it goes on. But it starts with this direction, this command: "You shall be holy, for I, the Lord God, am holy." There should be no other motivation apart from this. What does holiness mean? Well, holiness means simply to be set apart. What are we set apart for or from? Where we belong to Yahweh, the God of heaven and earth. All other things considered holy derive their holiness from God. In the Old Testament, we see this setting apart of people that God's talking about here. We also see setting apart objects for worship for a holy purpose, like we have objects on our communion table here that are set apart for a holy purpose. But there is nothing in humans that is inherently holy. It's God's character, God's motivation. So in the New Testament, Paul develops this theme of holiness and sanctification. That's just a word that means the process of becoming holy. Sanctus means holy in Latin. For those who have been saved by Jesus. We do not have anything inherently holy in us, but if we've been baptized into Christ Jesus, now the Holy Spirit of God lives in us. God deposits his holiness within us. And Paul teaches that this should begin to change us from the inside out. Before we were Christians, our lives may have been shaped by all sorts of things that are now inconsistent with being a follower of Jesus. And so here in 1 Thessalonians, Paul is concerned about their holiness, about their sanctification. The previous section, 1 Thessalonians 3:13, finished with the words, "And may he so strengthen your hearts in holiness that you may be blameless before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints." So as we look forward to the Lord's return, how are we growing in our holiness, increasing in our likeness to Jesus? Holiness is about God and what he bestows upon us. So what makes for holiness? Well, here's some dot points from Leviticus 19. We read in verse 3, respect for parents, rejection of idols, offering worthy sacrifices. And it's worth looking at Romans 12, 1 to 2, which talks about the kind of sacrifice that God expects from us as Christians. Generosity to the poor and foreigners, dealing honestly and justly, love and care for neighbours, especially those with infirmities, not slandering others, rejection of hatred, loving neighbour as yourself, maintaining and pursuing sexual integrity, bringing your first fruits to the Lord, rejecting all forms of witchcraft, showing due respect and care for elders, showing due respect and care for foreigners. That's quite a list. And for those concerned that perhaps holiness is a word that really means sexual purity, notice that that's number 9 on the list. These things speak both to the inner life and the external. A high standard is set for the love and care for others within the community, especially those who are elderly or in any way disadvantaged, as foreigners were in that culture. Much of it was quite countercultural for its day. Some of it is still countercultural today. And it's not an exhaustive list, but it's a great summary of what living a holy life looks like. Unsurprisingly, loving the Lord with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength looks like loving your neighbour in the same way, with tangible care, justice, and support. And it means treating yourself and your loved ones with that same care and honour, recognising that you and they bear the image of God. So how does Paul, in 1 Thessalonians, encourage and teach the church there to maintain and keep pursuing holiness? Well, I see four key things that he does. So the first one is he tells them to pursue the Holy Spirit. I can't remember if I've shared this story here before, I might have, but some years ago, one of my cousins graduated from the police academy, and I attended the graduation. I had not been aware of this, but the police academy was formerly, where it is now today, was formerly the training seminary for Catholic priests. So the graduation was held in the chapel, and it's still a chapel, which is traditionally decorated with stained glass and Christian imagery. So I found myself feeling very at home there, even though it's not its main purpose today. And lined up the back and out the front and around the side were various law enforcement officers dressed in various uniforms and all standing to attention. I was less familiar with that. My cousin and his graduating class marched into the chapel in a very coordinated and orderly fashion. I mean, you don't normally see police people marching. But as they march with this very, very high kind of march. And they all, the left legs and the right legs, all go up exactly at the same time. There's this real, it's very, coordinated. And as the graduation ceremony continued, we heard them make promises. Senior law enforcement officers spoke of the high duty of service that was being asked of them. And they were presented with their police shield and identification. And after the ceremony, you know, there was some cake and other things, and I spoke to my cousin briefly and I took a photo of him in his uniform, and he asked me, he said, don't put it on social media. And he explained to me that he cannot bring the uniform into disrepute. So you can't take personal photos in uniform, that's seen as one of those things. He additionally is not allowed to work in an industry where the government derives revenue. So prior to going into the training to be a policeman, he had won awards for being like this amazing barman, you know, who could do all these things. Sorry. Obviously, I can't. Those days are behind him now. He can't do those things anymore. Now, being in the chapel, I couldn't help thinking about the similarities about what was being asked of him and what is expected of us when we're baptized into the community of faith, and what these men and women were doing in relation to the Australian police force. And yet somehow these guys inspired me in the way they seemed to embody and celebrate the weightiness of such a calling. And sometimes in the church, when we think about our calling, I think what people see and even the way we carry ourselves sometimes can seem much more lukewarm than what I was seeing demonstrated that day. For the graduates from the police academy, there was a setting apart for service and a set of expectations and commitments that go with it, and a leaving behind of the old life, both publicly and privately. Now, for us, we make those decisions as part of our baptism. But in order to fulfill them, God deposits his Holy Spirit within us. Paul opens the section with these words. He says, "As for other matters, brothers and sisters, we instructed you how to live in order to please God, as in fact you are living. Now we ask you and urge you in the Lord Jesus to do this more and more." The Spirit teaches us how to walk in a way that pleases God, how to walk in the way of holiness. In fact, the Greek word for walk that's used has a marching connotation, much like what I saw my cousin do. It's keeping in step with the person in front and behind you, other Christian brothers and sisters, ultimately following Jesus. The way we keep in step in the Christian life is not by a rigid purity culture, but by pursuing the Holy Spirit, by pursuing intimacy with the Lord. And how do we pursue intimacy with the Lord? Well, that's something that we've been talking about all week at Revive Camp this week. It involves our spiritual practices. It involves... our time in the Bible, our time of spiritual reading. What do we take in? Do we just read, and absorb fiction, or do we read things that are about God? Times of corporate worship, fellowship, prayer, Bible study, taking time to discern our spiritual gifts, listening and discerning what the Lord is doing. The Holy Spirit is our teacher and guide and truth speaker. And as we pursue him in our own lives, keeping in step in the Christian life becomes easier. It becomes more second nature to us. Not easy, but more second nature in what to do. It becomes our natural rhythm. We no longer have to think, am I being holy? Am I getting things right? But rather there's a rhythm and a walk that comes more intuitively. But like marching, which comes less naturally, we do have to maintain our focus. Because loss of focus can lead people to falling away from the Lord. Paul loves these people and he wants to help them avoid that outcome. And so he says, first and foremost, to pursue holiness is pursuing the Holy Spirit.
Next, he does emphasize, pursue sexual integrity. When I was a younger person, I used to wince at passages like this, especially that it does emphasize sexual integrity quite explicitly. However, what I'm becoming increasingly aware of is that Paul is not talking about this because he has some overtly Puritan agenda. He's simply being real and speaking truth from a place of great love and care. The single greatest threat to the purity of the Thessalonian people was living in a highly permissive sexual culture, much like our own. If you look at what that meant in that time, sex was very much commodified. Men had wives, but also concubines and mistresses. A wife in this culture was typically the woman who looked after your home and cared for your legitimate children. And then you had other women. Pagan practices also promoted sexual freedom. The Greek goddess Aphrodite was the goddess of sex and beauty, who sent her servants out as prostitutes to roam the streets by night. And so those temples had some of those practices as well. So in one sense, having multiple sexual partners may have been perfectly ethical in some circles of society, but it did not please God. It was not consistent with his character, and those things don't make for sanctification. Paul is talking about sex because it is a real issue and a real temptation and a real thing that can draw them away from their relationship with him. And transgression was a secondary issue. The real issue is that when Christians reject a Christian sexual ethic, it very often, over a short period of time, leads to rejection of other aspects of Christian faith and Christian faith altogether in the extreme. Let me say that again. I think it's really important. The real issue is that when Christians reject a Christian sexual ethic, it very often, over a period of time, leads to a rejection of Christian faith altogether. And this has been true of many friends of mine who are not walking with the Lord today. So Paul is emphasizing this because it's real, because he loves them, and is one of the single greatest threats to them staying their course with their living faith in Jesus. And don't forget, the Thessalonians, they're doing well. He's not talking to Corinth, who were like hanging from the ceiling, so to speak. He's talking to the Thessalonians who are walking well with the Lord. He wants them to not lose sight of their walking well with the Lord, not to be distracted. He says here, whatever's been your practice, now that you are a Christian, bring it into alignment with God's purposes, which is that sexual expression belongs in the context of a committed covenant relationship of marriage, because your personal holiness and walk with the Lord depends on it. God doesn't believe that your life is irredeemable if you've had sex outside of marriage, or even if you're a Christian now and having sex outside of marriage, but what he does want from you is to now decide to pursue sexual integrity. Paul uses the catch-all term in Greek, porneia, from which we get our word pornography. It means any sexual expression which is outside of God's design. And so whether it's that or whether it's something else in that big list of things that we read from Leviticus, if there's anything in your life right now which is out of alignment with God's purposes, pray about what needs to change. Seek prayer, counsel, support, speak to a minister, speak to a spiritual director or a supervisor. Consider the danger of us falling away from our walk with the Lord, which is the most precious gift that should be guarded. There's nothing that God cannot heal or reconcile, but we have to want that. We have to be sincere in our desire to face our own situation, to face our own wants, our desires. We have to be prepared to confess, to change, to move forward. Like everything in the Christian life, pursuing sexual integrity means pursuing Jesus more intimately and unreservedly, wanting God's purposes for our life above our own, and trusting him with the timing and all our needs as well. So we pursue the Holy Spirit, we pursue sexual integrity, and there are two more quick ones, we're nearly there. Third one is pursue love of neighbor. We not only have to pursue sexual love with integrity, but we have to pursue the love of our brothers and sisters with integrity. And how practical is Leviticus 19? Champion the poor, look after those who are infirmed, the foreigner, be generous, be community-minded, be fair and just. Go out of your way to love your neighbour wholeheartedly in the way that you would like to be loved and treated. And you remember the lawyer, he asked Jesus, you know, who is my neighbour? And he told the story about the Good Samaritan, you know, the person who's most in need. When you see the need in front of you, that's your neighbour. Go and serve him or her. That's the third one. And then finally, pursue meaningful work. There are two principles here that go hand in hand with the previous point. Among the Thessalonian church, there seemed to be an expectation that Jesus would return soon in their lifetime. And so people thought, why work? What's the point? Maybe we'd think that too. If someone told you Jesus was coming on August 3rd, you'd say, I might have a little holiday before, you know, why go to work? Paul makes a point that work and contributing to society is important irrespective of when Christ returns. And so we need to firstly, the first point is, don't be a burden to society. If you can't work for whatever reason, that's different. But if you can work, don't be a burden to society. Do work. But secondly, don't be idle. Even if we're no longer in paid employment, keep engaged and doing meaningful things for ourselves and others. And, you know, I pastor at the 5:30 service on Sunday night, and they're all busy. They're all doing lots of things. They say, do you have time to help me? No, I've got that on that day, this on that day. It's not just about paid work. It's about contributing to society, being engaged. And idleness in Ephesus led to people becoming gossips and busybodies. And Paul warns them against this happening here as well. That all of that is a distraction from holiness. Work is not a necessary evil. It's very much a part of God's design for human flourishing and holy living. So, as I wrap up, personal holiness is really important to our longevity in the Christian life, to running the race, finishing the race. Holiness comprises all these things that we read about in Leviticus 9, but very much a personal inner life as well. He's not talking to like a church like Corinth where there were lots of problems. He's talking to the church who are living according to the gospel, but he's telling them to keep at it because it's so easy, so easy to be led astray from the path. And he says to them, essentially, pursue the Holy Spirit, pursue sexual integrity, pursue love of neighbor, and pursue meaningful work. And all these things make for a life of purity, a life of walking faithfully with Jesus. And the Holy Spirit helps us to do it. May we pray. Gracious Father, we thank you this morning for this passage from 1 Thessalonians and also from Leviticus 19 that helps us to understand how important holiness is to running the race with faith. I pray for us, Lord. I pray that if there's anything in our lives right now that would be a distraction, a temptation to take our eyes off Jesus onto something else, that you would just minister to us now to help us to realign our vision to see where you want us to go so that we wouldn't have any distractions in making you Lord of our whole lives. Help us to follow you. Help us to keep in step with your Spirit. Help that keeping in step to become so intuitive and second nature that we no longer have to say, am I being pure, but rather, you know, what's next, Lord? What do you have for us today? So we praise you, Lord Jesus, and pray that you would continue to guide and strengthen us and guide and strengthen this church also. We pray in Jesus' mighty name. Amen.